What's up, everybody? Dave Stovall here. Thanks for listening to the Disciple Makers podcast today. Today's episode features my friend Matthew Anderson. He's been instrumental in planting churches and making disciples out in Utah through his ministry, Plant Utah. He's also been busy growing his beard all the way down to probably his knees by now. Look him up, Matthew Anderson, Plant Utah. I know you can't see it on the podcast, but maybe you can hear the beard like scruffing against his microphone. I don't know. Pay attention to that. This conversation today is an exploration of disciple making and church planting in a region where evangelical Christians represent a very small minority. Matthew shares insights into the unique challenges of ministry out there, emphasizing relational and experiential engagement over traditional apologetics. This conversation covers the evolution of their ministry model from house churches to a network of microchurches, and the essential role of genuine relationships and reliance on the Holy Spirit in their mission. Enjoy the episode today, everybody.
Hey, everybody. This is Matt Dabbs at discipleship.org, and I'm here with Matthew Anderson, who also helps us out at discipleship.org a bit. And I've been really blessed to get to know him over the last several years and really respect him and love him and appreciate his work. And he works with Plant Utah. They planted that church about 11 years ago. I think they just had their anniversary maybe this last week or so. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and how they're making disciples and starting new things in Utah. So welcome, Matthew.
Hey, thanks. Really happy to be with you, Matt.
Absolutely. Well, tell us a little bit about the mission and what y'all are up to in Utah.
Yeah, so, our primary purpose is just to be disciples who make disciples, right? So, and then through that, the byproduct is churches grow as the byproduct of disciple making. And so we want to be church disciples who make disciples and churches that plant churches through, you know, intentional and relational disciple making. So that happens for us in the context of communities that are less than 1% evangelical Christian.
Oh. Okay. So being in Utah, certainly is that about where it's at percentage-wise?
You know, I think the last statistics, Christendom in terms of, you know, Trinitarian, you know, version of Christianity, well, let's put it that way, represents less than 3% across the state.
Okay.
And so those who would say that they're evangelical or born-again Christians, I think is probably closer to 2% statewide. And then in a lot of our communities, it's less than 0.5%.
Wow. Okay. So you said that basically you're starting with discipleship and then the outflow of that are churches that are being planted. And so you have somewhat like a network of sorts of house churches or like,
and that might be a little bit misleading too, just because, you know, I think, you know, there was a season when there was terminology that went around and they were planting missional communities, right? And that was the buzzword, missional communities. And that meant something to certain people. And then the word house church meant something to certain people. And neither of those things have been our hobby horse at all. Like that's just the way that some of this ends up, you know, manifesting and growing and expressing, not with the pure intention of being a house church per se, or being a missional community as that gets defined, but just looking for effective ways to make and multiply disciples. And that's really what matters more than like the container that's in, if that makes sense. So, yeah. So I did notice that along the way that if you're not careful, that you end up attracting people who are just attracted to those things, right? So you say, hey, we're going to go be a house church. Well, then you've got all the other people that stick up the proverbial middle finger to the organized structure of a church. And they're like, no, we want to rebel against that. We want to go join up in a house church somewhere. And it's, you have a bunch of negative Christians in your house who have been hurt by the church somewhere, you know, and that's not what, you know, we're not about that at all. You know, we're just looking for means of making disciples that make the most sense in our culture and context.
Yeah. So how does that look for y'all?
Well, it started for us by doing a lot of like research. And we really tried to understand, okay, if there really are cities that don't have any traditional Christian churches in them, any historic Christian Bible-believing churches in them, or very few, if any, why is that the case? You know, we're in the 2000s. Like, how can this be unreached in that way? And of course, you know, this region was settled by Mormon pioneers. So it's historically, you know, been, you know, it's the Mormon Mecca in essence, especially here in Utah County. So the Mormon pioneers settled here and populated and multiplied. And it's been a very insulated culture from that perspective for a very long time. And you still have to ask, but, you know, how has, you know, historic Christianity not really penetrated this bubble? And it's not for a lack of people trying. I mean, there's been, you know, different missions agencies and organizations that have, you know, sent people in and have had, you know, pretty intentional efforts to try to reach this population and even plant churches. But what's kind of misfortunate is we haven't really like exegeted the culture. And, you know, from different denominations, different groups, we've kind of just looked at Utah as, you know, that's the place where the cult lives. And so let's just go hit them with rational apologetics and give them five reasons why Mormonism's wrong and five reasons why biblical Christianity's right. And just assume that through that kind of combative rational apologetics approach that they're going to, you know, a light bulb's going to go off and they'll go, okay, of course, I'm just going to discard this faith system that I've been in, that all my friends, family, coworkers, grandparents, great-grandparents for five generations have been in. I'm just going to discard all of that and just buy into what you say, not really taking into consideration like all of the implications that are involved in that. And just the reality that people here don't have, in general, their faith isn't based on like an apologetics foundation. It's they have an experiential epistemology, which means they understand what they believe to be about true about faith based on experiences rather than factual reality. And so trying to hit them with a bunch of facts just isn't really effective because their understanding of how faith works isn't constructed on facts. So that's the approach that we've done historically. And it's been kind of like one of these things, oil and water kind of things, and nothing really has taken root. And then the people that do end up responding to the gospel based on that kind of an evangelistic approach, they end up become very combative themselves when they try to reach their own people. And it just hasn't been effective in large. It just hasn't worked. And so we've tried to figure out like, you know, is there a different way to do this, you know? And then when it comes to church planting, it's like, okay, maybe we won't do that, but let's go launch a church service. And so they'll send a team out with resources for, you know, for launching a church service. And, you know, well, they'll hire, you know, an associate pastor of some sort, maybe a children's person, maybe a stipend for a music person. And then they'll spend a bunch of money in a retail space to, you know, to host a church service. And it's very, very expensive. And, you know, 3 years or maybe 2.5 years into the project, they've got like 30 people, half of their plant team's gone. And they're trying to figure out like, what are we going to do now? You know, because our resources were granted for 3 years and now we're supposed to be kind of paying back the loan, so to speak, to the church plant organization. And how are we going to continue to make payments on this rental space? And, you know, and so what happens is a pastor who has like the purest of motives, like their intent was very sincere. Like they really love Jesus and they really love people and they really want to reach people, but they've gone through a model that hasn't been effective in the culture. And now year 2.5 into a 3-year church plant, they're going, now I got to figure out how financially to make this thing float. And now their motive shifts from just honoring Jesus and reaching lost people to, I've got to figure out ways to get money into this place. Mm-hmm. Right. And so without even really recognizing what happens, there's this shift in motive from loving God and loving people to trying to figure out how to make this thing work financially. And most churches don't last beyond 5 years here.
Wait, so you're at 11.
It's great. Yeah.
Literally something else is happening.
Yeah. Yeah.
Talk so about that.
Right. So through our research, we've asked the question, you know, like, why is that happening? Why is that ineffective? And so we came up with like three things that manifest itself in something that looks like a house church, right? So what we do can't be time intensive, cost intensive, and labor intensive, right? We've got to do things that just like steward time, finances, and resources, you know, like effectively. So how do we, you know, what are some ways that we can be the most effective in doing that, stewarding those things? And it just makes sense to like embed yourself in a community where you like live, work, learn, and play in this place. You know, you're not dependent on the church or the ministry to make ends meet. So when the money runs out, you're not tempted to pack up and move to Florida, you know, to get embedded in the community. Yeah. And do you really need a church building to make disciples? I would say from our experience that there's nothing wrong with a church building at all. We now rent a performing arts theater where we gather on Sundays, but you know, you don't need a church building to make disciples. Disciples are made wherever you live, learn, work, or play, right? So engage people where they are and, you know, practice hospitality. And so that's kind of the approach we've taken.
So instead of having that third space, like, you know, it's like where you live and work, and then it's like, well, we create this third space that sits empty most of the time. And then, you know, for a lot of churches, not every church, for a lot of churches. And it's like kind of like a foreign environment to what people are used to if they're not church mm-hmm. people, right? Because
right.
it's not where you live, it's not where you work, but, you know, and even, I guess even really a performing arts center is, but it's not exactly because they're familiar with that their kids have performed there, they walked in the door, it's not an unfamiliar space.
Yeah. And we were very strategic in the process of planting the church. So I'm just sitting at my dining room table and the first church we planted, Utah Valley Church, it started right here at our table. And so our youth, our teens in our church still meet around this table, you know, in this space every Wednesday night. That's where, you know, our teens gather and have teen church every Wednesday night right here in our house. But yeah, we started here and it, you know, we had to ask ourselves those questions like, do we need a space that's, you know, more of a public space? And when do we need a public space? And when does it make sense financially and when does it not, you know? And so until like disciples had multiplied to a space where those disciples were maturing and kind of contributing to the ministry, it just didn't make sense, you know? At one point we kind of outgrew our house. We had to split into other homes and then have a central gathering place on Sundays and we could financially afford it. It wasn't a financial setback for our community to rent that space. You know, in fact, it was really minimal for us. So that's when it made sense rather than starting that way. Let's grow towards that. Not as even as a goal, just out of a necessity.
One of the things that we do here in Auburn is that we try to meet outside as much as possible in like kind of like visible places
mm-hmm.
so that, you know, you kind of have people walk by and you get that familiarity. And then if you're prayer walking in the neighborhood, they're like, oh, I've seen you over there. That's like an easy access because like, if you're a little bit nervous about church, like worst case scenario, you're outside, you can run away. Like you're not inside someone's home. You know, like there's an escape route, like 360 yeah. degrees, you know? So that's a little less intimidating maybe.
It is. Yeah, it creates a sense of curiosity, I think, for some too. Like, what's happening over there, you know? And we had groups that just met in public spaces, you know, just for small Bible studies and things like that for a season until that didn't work anymore. And then they end up transitioning to a home. But they literally met people that just were curious about what was going on. And those people got integrated into community and now are, you know, part of the discipleship process. Kind of cool.
Yeah, it is cool. You know, here in Auburn, there was the 200 students who were baptized, like whatever month that was in the fall.
Yeah.
At Auburn University. And so we were like, as a church, we were like, well, who's going to disciple these people? You know, like what's the next step? And so we reached out to the organizers of the event and didn't hear back for just a little bit. And so we were like, well, our fundamental operating process mentally is like God can do anything. And so like, why don't we just ask God to fix it, you know, and if he wants us to be a part, then great. And so we started praying that week about discipling these students. And then on second church, afternoon church, it meets in this neighborhood, meeting outside by the entrance to the neighborhood. One of the students walked by and was like, what are you doing? And we're like, having a Bible study, you know? And she's like, I just got baptized over at the university and I'm looking for a church. I'm looking for, you know, like community and all this. And we're like, whoa, that's amazing. You know, come on. And so she came a few times and then she stopped coming. And then after she wasn't there for like 2 or 3 weeks, we were like, you know, where is she? Anybody see her? You know, I need to pray for her. Like, let's just pray for her. Like, God will lay it on her heart that she'll come back.
Yeah.
And so we prayed for that. And literally 15 minutes later, she came walking down the hill. Like, we just prayed for you. Like, that's kind of crazy, you know, but it just keeps reaffirming that. And sometimes we pray, nothing happens, right? But it just says reaffirmations that God is working in this thing, and it can do anything. Just sometimes just don't ask, you know, we got to make sure we ask.
There you go. Just stay big.
Stay big. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So do you all have some sort of discipling, I'd say a system, but like a process or principles or something that you walk people through or with?
You know, different folks in our community use some tools that others don't use. And so my process of understanding disciple making and all that stuff kind of came early on in my journey with Jesus. And it was before there was language to all of this stuff or discipleship.org or any of that kind of stuff. And what I had noticed is that I was making these correlations between just like human development and how we grow and mature as humans and how we grow and mature as disciples of Jesus, right? And so I was a youth pastor, and this is going all the way back to like the year 2000, 2001, somewhere in there. And so I was a youth pastor. I didn't have any training. I didn't go to Bible college, any of that kind of stuff. And we put together like this process that was like kind of charted out, and it was this cyclical process. And we used all of the Star Wars terminology where you had younglings and Padawans and Jedis and Jedi Masters. And so we just kind of used all of the Star Wars lingo to talk about, you know, basically there's always this Jedi Master that's intentionally walking alongside somebody else. And the goal is that person becomes a Jedi Master who's investing in other younglings, Padawans, so on and so forth, right? So, and we just had this whole, we had it all charted out on the whiteboard, and we had our, you know, our whole little process, and we just really taught our team through that. And then obviously it's very much supported in scripture, right? Like, not the Star Wars terminology per se, but the process of maturing as disciples, going from, you know, dead in your transgressions to born again, a new infant in Christ, and the stages of growth that you go through and what that means. And one of the things early on that we discerned was that biblical knowledge is super critical, but it isn't the primary factor in understanding spiritual maturity. And what we were seeing early on in those days in student ministry in the early 2000s was we were seeing students in their teens, 14, 15, 16 years of age, who were reaching spiritual maturity in terms of like really trusting Jesus, really loving others, really being selfless, and really pouring their lives in the purpose of being disciples that make disciples, right? Selflessly. Like, that's maturity, and, you know, from my estimation. And they may have not had the biblical knowledge that, you know, even some of the elders in the church had. But I promise you, they were more spiritually mature than some of the elders in the church. And they were literally reaching their student, fellow students in school. We had at one point students from 7 different high schools. And it all started from a few kids in one high school connecting with kids from other high schools. And it just, like, disciple making was just happening organically and reaching students. And they were baptizing their friends and discipling their friends and hosting, we called them discovery groups, but they were basically very similar to what we do in our house churches now. So we were doing that back in the early 2000s. I felt like a weirdo because, like, we didn't do like the normal youth group stuff back then, like the youth groups do, you know, drinking milkshakes with blended up McDonald's fries, burgers and mustard and all that stuff. You know, like, we just didn't do stuff like that. We played some games, but we were about making disciples that make disciples. And I felt very alone because the way that we did ministry was so different than anyone else that we knew at the time. And I was really blessed to connect with the discipleship.org crew and then find out that around that same point in time that God was doing that in our ministry, he was doing that around the world in different places. And those groups of people were isolated from each other at the time. And I love discipleship.org because it's brought some of those networks and some of those groups, some of those people together. And now what was once, you know, we were once the weirdos. Now we feel like we're normal to some degree, right? Like now the church at large is shifting, and even churches that aren't really making disciples are adopting disciples that make disciples mission statements, you know, like all of that kind of stuff. So it's kind of cool, you know, just seeing how things have transitioned over the years. But we connected with years later, we connected through just a random sequence of events with Jim Putman and the Real Life Church guys. And that was my first aha, we're not alone in this kind of moment, when we kind of discovered how they were doing disciple making in their church up in Idaho. And so that we've since shifted the language to using terms of that are related to human development, you know, infant, child, young adult, parent, grandparent kind of terminology, rather than using the Star Wars stuff. But that's the same understanding. So we train our people in understanding those different stages of the faith. And then it's critical to understand what your role is in those relationships, what the role of the Holy Spirit is, and then the people that you're discipling, what their role is. And really helping people be able to clearly define that and know that based on the stages of the faith that the people that are discipling are in. You know, those are like the really key components. But then outside of that, we have people that use just kind of different tools. We've had some people use the Small Circle app. We've had, you know, some of those different things that recently we've had different guys use. So honestly, lately I've been using Celebrate Recovery's 12-step with guys, and it's been absolutely fantastic, because step 12 in that is, hey, we're going to take these principles that we're learning and we're going to implement them in the rest of our lives, and we're going to share this with other people, you know. And there's the multiplication piece in that too.
Yes.
So we just take the understanding of the way disciples mature and become disciple makers, and we use the 12 step to make disciples too. So that's another tool we use. It's been really effective too.
So you talked about how there's like discovery groups, but then that's similar to what happens on Sunday. So Sunday sounds like it has something similar to a DBS or Three Thirds or some sort of structure to it.
Well, we have what we call our micro churches, which is really the core of our church at large. So we have multiple house church gatherings that meet at different times throughout the week. And that's where, you know, it's not like a small group in the sense that you sign up for a season or for this study or for that study, but it really is your church family. And so there's very intentional shepherding and pastoring and like purposeful disciple making that happens in the context of that group through like a lot closer relationships. And so we have quite a few of those groups, and we use the Discovery Bible Study methodology for that. So that's very similar to what we were doing years ago in student ministry that we call discovery groups, because it is very questions oriented. Who is God? Who am I? You know, what does it look like? You know, how am I hearing from God? And what does a faith response look like, you know, based on what he's teaching me, kind of stuff. And so that's the methodology that we use in all of our micro churches throughout the week. And our services on Sunday morning, we have I won't say it's traditional because it's kind of not, but we do have like the format of church service. You know, we have worship songs, and we have a time for communion together, and we do primarily expository teaching and stuff like that too. So we do that at the theater downtown.
Gotcha. Okay. So you have kind of micro churches, or like the church is made of house churches in a sense, but then like that's during the week. But then on Sunday you have kind of like corporate gathering of everybody in one spot.
That's right. Yeah. And there are people. So like I'm just thinking of some of the folks that sit around the space where we meet for our micro church. And there's probably a fourth of those people who are still either Mormon, irreligious, or not affiliated, that do not come to our gathering on Sunday mornings.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And then we'll have the same on a Sunday morning gathering. It's pretty common to have families pop in that the timing just works out for them to be able to sneak in and go to our gathering before they take their family to the LDS church.
Oh, interesting.
Kind of doing the double dipping thing for a season.
Huh.
And then at some point when they, you know, are relinquished from a calling or something they have in their LDS church, they may stick around, you know, they may make the transition. So
interesting.
Yeah.
So what tends to be the front door for most people?
I don't know that we've
the gathering.
Yeah. I don't know that there is a major front door. Some of it is our recovery program for some. That's a big one. We reach a lot of people through just having an advertised Christ Center recovery. A lot of people are just reached through real relationships. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of a guy that has gotten very integrated in the process that one of our church planters who leads one of our micro churches, he literally met this guy in the grocery store. The guy came up and was doing a Donald Duck voice to his kids, you know? I think I was talking with Gary about this the other day. It's like, I think when we want to do disciple making, we want to do church planning, we want to do all this ministry stuff, we're always looking for like a shortcut, or we're looking for something to expedite the process or streamline things a little bit, or just how can we, you know, ramp this thing up and make it a little bit more effective, little tools to tweak here and there. And I don't want to say anything negative about that stuff. I think you should look into all those things, but there is nothing that can replace the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit, just moment by moment, every moment of the day. Like really walking in stride with the Spirit trumps all of that stuff. It just does. And I don't know how to teach that effectively other than just living it living it with people. It's not like you can have a class on that, you know?
Yeah. I mean, we would be tempted to have a class on it because that's the shortcut button. Yeah. We did a class on that.
Right.
How we operate.
Right.
But I think as Jim Putman, and a lot of people have said the phrase, but I think I've heard Jim say it, you know, some things are caught, not taught, you know.
No, 100%.
You know, I think that's one of those, like, and I'm not saying we're the most amazing parents or anything, but our boys, you know, they read the Bible. They're 13 and 15. They read the Bible on their own. We don't prompt them. They pray about things unprompted. They'll be like, we need to pray about that. We're like, yeah, or something good will happen. They're like, I prayed about that. We need to tell God, thank you. Yeah. I'm like, well, where did they get that from? I mean, because we didn't have like a sit down lesson on it, but right. They heard us talk for years about stuff like that, you know, and
right.
Lots of stuff we did wrong too. I could spend hours on that, but.
Amen. I feel you on one, brother.
Part two, all those places we goofed up and yet God's grace is sufficient that somehow they,
right.
You know, they'll be all right. Yeah. I think it's caught. I think you're right. You know, not that you shouldn't ever have a lesson on it or something, but people kind of need to experience it. And I think for me, it was like, if you get around people who are open to that and you hear their testimonies or stories, and then you're like, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Like, I don't know if that's really true, you know, or like read the Father Glorified. I read that the first time. I'm like, I don't know if this is true. And then I got around real people who really did the stuff and you're like, oh, are they lying? Or like, is there something more? Like, they don't seem like a liar. They seem like an amazing person.
Mm-hmm.
And then now all of a sudden I'm like, well, what if God did stuff like that? And it's like, well, maybe I should pray, ask God to do something like that. And then he does. And you're like, oh, I prayed to happen. Like, I'm like, why would I deny that? You know?
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, I think just being faithful to God's calling in your life and just really, you know, walking and in the abiding presence of Jesus, just really listening for the direction of the Holy Spirit. Like, you just, there's nothing that can replace that. You know, like, I think that's where it's at. And when it comes to disciple making, you're right. It's so much more caught than taught anyway. And it is really interesting because I've worked at trying to train people who came through the traditional American church system on how to be a disciple of Jesus and then how to make disciples. And honestly, I don't really enjoy that.
But programming.
Yeah, to a degree, but you don't want to be negative about things either. But it's just like, you know, you kind of, you know, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But when you reach somebody with the gospel through real, purposeful, intentional relationships, right? And you disciple them. And here's something that I tell people early on. I say, and even when we baptize people, we commission them as disciple makers. So as we're sharing the gospel with people, we're letting them know, you know, like, as we're pouring what God has given us into you, there's going to be a point where you're going to have to make a decision whether you're going to trust and follow Jesus or not. And when you do, here's what you're committing to. Yes, you are receiving by grace all of these wonderful benefits of being a disciple of Jesus, right? Like, you can't earn or buy any of this stuff, but you are making a commitment to Jesus too when you accept his free gift, right? And you're choosing that you're going to trust and follow him, that you're also going to help other people to trust and follow him. So you're going to be a disciple of Jesus that makes disciples. And so we tell people that, you know, up front, and that's kind of Jesus's plan for things. And this is how things work. And so when somebody's baptized into Christ out here, they know from day one that they're growing as a disciple with the intention that they're going to turn around and make disciples too. And so we literally have a prayer of commissioning over them at their baptism, where we're commissioning them to be disciple makers.
Right.
And so, like, there's no mystery on when that happens. It just happens. You know, they've been a part of the process. They know how you poured into their life, and now they're intentionally pouring into other people's lives from day one. So, like, the maturation process just, like, is way faster.
There's been a lot of talk at discipleship.org about intentionality, which is a word that you just used, and then the word, you know, cultures. Like, how do you form a culture? And it's certainly easier or quicker, I guess, to create that on the front end than have to retrofit that back into 100 years of, you know, a congregation's history or something like that, right? But certainly that can be done. But, you know, it would take, you know, when you kind of have, I hit, say, like a blank slate, but like when you start something new, it's 11 years old and you've made those decisions up front, you know, you kind of set that culture and that DNA on the front end, that then you get that rapid expansion or that, like, that rapid maturation that you're not just a church member, you're not just a pew sitter, you know. And I'm not saying other churches are just communicating that that's what you are, but that's sometimes how people can conceptualize, you know, what they're agreeing to.
Right. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you learn to figure out if you really believe what you say along the way too. Because, you know, I think all of us want to say, yeah, we want to be equipped and send to churches, not come and see churches, right? Like, I think most, if somebody's watching this video, that's where they are. We're equipped and send churches, not come and see churches. At least in theory. Like, we can verbalize that. We can put it on the wall in our church, you know, and we can say it and print it and all this stuff, have it on the website. But there comes a point where you have to figure out if you really believe that or not, you know? And you'll know that when people leave, right? Mm-hmm. And this last couple of years, we have sent away just numbers of valuable, resourceful people, like the kind of people that in most churches you're like, we really need them. We really need these people.
Yeah.
You know, and we've sent them away, you know, we've commissioned them and sent them off, you know, all over the country, Texas, Washington, Ohio, like all over the place, you know?
Yeah.
And, you know, you got to figure out if you really believe what you say or not, you know?
There's a real tendency in churches to be codependent rather than commissioning.
Right.
So it's like, man, that's a talented person. Like, what do we have to do to keep them? Like, we'll do anything we have to do to keep them. And then you create a codependency of like, things are not going to be okay if that person's not here, you know? And it's like, that's not really faith. You know, that's like not really God's plan for everybody, is they have to be at my thing, you know?
Right.
But that's very tempting. Like, we feel that at certain times in our ministry, and definitely felt it in traditional church ministry.
Yep, for sure. For sure.
Yeah. Well, do you have a last thought or practical wisdom for people watching or listening?
Yeah. And I'm trying to remember exactly how I don't know what this call or this Zoom call is going to be titled as, but I know there's probably a lot of people out there just toying with the idea of, do I do a house church? Do I not? You know, how do we do ministry different? And I would just encourage people to just really slow down and really rethink what the main goal is, right? Like, what, what is this thing really all about? And then ask, why am I even like considering house church or whatever, you know? And I would let the mission drive the model rather than the model trying to shape the mission, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. You come back to like core mission stuff. Like, how can we most effectively, you know, pursue this mission?
Yeah.
And let the mission create the model rather than coming up with a model and trying to squeeze the mission into that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense.
It makes perfect sense. And so you may say things like, we want to change our community, you know, by bringing people to faith in Christ and baptism and repentance and all these things. And it's like, okay, well, so who's going to do that? Well, our members, how are they going to do that? Do they know how to do that? Well, no, they don't. Okay, well, then how would they learn? We have to train them. Are they going to get that in a sermon? No. Are they going to get that in Bible class? Probably not. So like, what do we need to do? Like, if the mission is the driving factor in the DNA set or in the culture set, and it's like, we gotta have to keep backing off of that until we actually are doing something that drives that rather than they like, well, we have these things in place and like somehow it's going to all work out. It's like, has it? Like, if it hadn't been, then just keep backing up until you find a meaningful step. And that's why I like Curtis Sargent's like gospel presentation exercise. It's like, you and me, I'm going to share it. You're going to listen. You're going to get feedback. I'm going to try again. Like, we're just going to practice these skills, train these skills. Like, and then you're going to actually see people like comfortable to try, you know, it's not going to happen.
It's interesting when a person's had the gospel shared with them, they know what the gospel sounds like because they received it. And so they can in turn communicate that back to other people who see the world from the same paradigm in which they saw the world before they knew Jesus. So another thing I would say is just stay the course. So where we are, the conversion process on average with our culture here is 5 to 7 years. So from the time you share Jesus with a neighbor or with somebody that you have a relationship with, it's generally 5 to 7 year range before they respond in faith. For those who do, right? For those who do eventually just put all their eggs in the Jesus basket, as we put it here, it's 5 to 7 years. It's kind of like fish growing along the smallmouth bass along the Canadian border. It takes them, you know, 12 years to grow to 3 pounds. Where in Tennessee, it takes them 3 years to grow to 4 pounds. You know what I'm saying? It's like different environments around the world, like things happened at different rates for whatever reason, right? So wherever you are, just stay the course. I mean, think of like Jesus, who obviously is the best disciple maker the world has ever known. You know, he gave it 3 years, you know, like, don't think that this thing's going to happen overnight. You know, you're not better than Jesus at this thing. Okay.
Yes. Yep. And if you only get people 1 hour a week, you got to multiply 3 years by 24.
Right.
Yeah. Minus the sleeping, I guess, but yeah.
So, you know, just invest intentionally in relationships with people for the purpose.
Yeah.
You know, don't make people a project. Don't hear me wrong. Never make people a project. Like, love them regardless, like value them regardless, but just stay the course with those people for the long haul, you know? Keep intentional and stay the course. Don't give up.
That's what love requires. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not ever divorced from loving God with everything we have. And so we're trying to do what he wants us.
Right, right.
Yeah. Thank you, Matthew.
Been good being with you, man.
Yeah, you too. Appreciate you.
For more information about what Matthew Anderson is doing out in Utah, please visit plantutah.com. Coming up around the corner, May 1st and 2nd, we've got our National Disciple Making Forum, and you can get $25 off your tickets by using the discount code PODCAST. We thought our podcast listeners are just awesome. They deserve something, a reward or something to let them know how much we appreciate them. So we got that offer for you right now. Please head on over to discipleship.org and use it ASAP. All right, y'all, thanks so much for listening and enjoy the rest of your day. We'll see you on the next episode.